Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're continuing verse by verse through our study here of the New Testament on Sunday mornings. And last time we ended up with verse 20 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians is about Christian living in a carnal world. How are we to live for Jesus? How are we to honor him in this life when we live in a world that is all about the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? And so this morning we're in chapter 15, verses 20 through 34, and we're reading how Jesus' resurrection impacts our time and eternity. So beginning with verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, well, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." So again, this morning we're talking about how Jesus' resurrection impacts our time and eternity. Here in chapter 15, the Holy Spirit through Paul begins a new topic. And the topic is of utmost importance because it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 15, we see how Jesus and his resurrection impacts us both now and also for eternity. And the reason that the Spirit brings this up to the Corinthians is that some in the Corinthian church began doubting, even disbelieving, even denying that there is even a resurrection at all. Look at chapter 15, verse 12, where it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," that is the gospel message that Paul always preached when he first came to Corinth. He preached that Jesus is risen from the dead. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also the resurrection of those who believe in him, is one of the most important doctrines in Christianity. For if there is no resurrection, then there's no reason, no need to believe in Jesus. Look at verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." So if Jesus isn't risen, if he's still dead, then why believe in him at all? Verse 17, it says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." It's worthless. It's empty. "And you are still in your sins." So if Jesus didn't have power over his own death, then he certainly has no power over our sin and death as well. A dead Jesus is of no benefit to anyone. But then in verse 20, where we pick up this morning, Paul declares emphatically that Jesus did rise from the dead. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And as we say every Easter Sunday morning, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. That's right. And what he is now, his resurrection, how does it translate itself into us, into our lives? How does that doctrine manifest itself in our day-to-day living? He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is in reference to the sacrifices of the Jews and how they were told to give their tithes and their offerings to God, the offering of the first fruits, when the crops began to grow and produce fruit. It was then that they would give 10% immediately to God. And it was given to basically hold God to his promise, because God promised that if we would give him our 10%, then God would bless them so much with the 90% that they'd have so much left over for consecutive years. And so that first fruit meant the promise of more blessings, giving to God our first fruit, and then God would give us his blessings. Well, that was for the Old Testament, for the Jews, the agrarian society that they lived in. But now the spiritual implication of that is this. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is the first fruits, which is the promise of more rising from the dead. Specifically, as he says there in verse 20, of those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died in Jesus. That his resurrection also means that they too will rise from the dead. Now, earlier in chapter 15, the Spirit through Paul reminded them how the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied about in the Old Testament in several places, and we covered that last week. Also, we covered last week the evidence of the resurrection in that Paul said he was seen by Peter, he was seen by all the disciples, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. That's an open and shut slam dunk case, by the way, if you can get that many witnesses to any event. And Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to that many people. Now, the Spirit through Paul isn't just trying to prove a point. As with all the scriptures, the goal isn't to merely prove a point. The goal is that these points that are proven will somehow, some way, affect our lives here and now, and especially for eternity. See, the goal isn't just to know, but the goal is to live. How now shall we walk? In light of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, what does that do for me? How am I going to walk before God now in light of his resurrection? What's going to happen to me when I die in light of his resurrection? And so that's what we're dealing with here. And in verses 21 through 28, we read about the order of eternity. What's going to happen? How many of you would like to know what's going to happen this next week? Wouldn't that be nice? How would you like to know what's going to happen when you die? That's kind of important, right? Some of you that don't raise your hand, you don't care? Okay, well, bless you. That's fine. You know, if you don't care, I don't care. So, but I care. I want to know. I want to know what's going to happen to me when I die. Because the way I figure it, eternity is a lot longer than my life on this earth. At my age, I have way more behind me than I have ahead of me. And then comes eternity. So what's going to happen? As they say, inquiring minds want to know. And what we know about these things will impact how we live now. Verse 21 says, for since by man came death. Who was that man who ushered death into all of humanity? Adam, that's right. And then he says, by man, and notice this capital M, referring to the Son of Man, who is Jesus. So by the first man, Adam, came death. By man, by Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now all of humanity is identified with the first man, with Adam. Through him we have physical life. But also through his sin, we were all born spiritually dead and also born with a fallen, sinful nature. That's why we don't have to teach our children to sin. They know how to do that naturally. But also through Adam, we will also die physically. So we're born dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're all born with a fallen, sinful nature, and we're all going to die physically. Thanks, first father Adam. Thanks a whole lot. However, I realized that if I were there in the garden, I would have done the same thing. So that's how all of humanity is. But we can choose to be identified with the second man, capital M, with Jesus Christ, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And when we do, then his nature becomes ours. Through faith in him, we now have eternal life. In Jesus, our old nature is put to death. You died with Christ. Well, what part of you died? Well, that was the old nature you received from Adam. But then in Jesus, we are resurrected a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's why since you believed in Jesus, you now want to please God. Beforehand, you didn't care. You just wanted to please yourself. But then God gave you that new nature, born again nature, and an eternal soul. And it's all because Jesus rose from the dead. Again, if he's still dead, none of these things apply. Because if he doesn't have power over his own sin and death, then certainly he has no power over ours. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we're headed to heaven. We're given a new nature whereby now we want to please him. And plus, as the infomercials say, but wait, that's not all. Multitudes and multitudes of blessings that are ours simply by believing in him. But notice he says, but each one in his own order. So there is an order to what's going to happen when we breathe our last here. Christ the first fruits. Again, Jesus died 3 days later, rose from the dead, 40 days later, ascended into heaven. He is the first fruits of those who believe. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now we're going to give a quick little overview of end times events, the order of eternity. First, as it says in verse 23, Christ the first fruits. This was, again, 3 days after he had died on the cross. And then afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, which could be any day now. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. It's harpazo in the original Greek language, rapturo in the Latin, from which we get our English word rapture from. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, these verses here are meant to be comforting. Meant to be comforting in the fact that, hey, life is hard, right? Life is difficult. There are good times, no doubt. But there are some really, really difficult things we just have to get through. But the good thing is we're going to get through them. And eventually, Jesus is coming back for us. It could be one at a time when each one of us dies, or in this event that we're reading about here, known as the rapture of the church. In the moment, trump of God, twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, instantaneously changed from mortal to immortal, from temporal to eternal. And what an amazing transformation that is going to be. And then we're going to be with the Lord. It was Jesus who was raised first, and then all who believe in him. Now, what happens after the rapture? I want to be respectful to those who think that end times events happen at different moments. Like some feel that the rapture will happen at the end of the tribulation. Some feel it'll happen in the middle of the tribulation. There are those like myself who believe that the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation. So I don't want to be caught up with the exact order of events, but I'm going to just tell it like I see it. And at least though, these are events that certainly will happen. Exactly what order, that's open for debate. But this is how I see it, and so here goes. There will be a day which we just read about, the rapture of the church. I believe at that point will begin the seven-year tribulation. Then it will be followed by the return of Jesus to the earth with his resurrected and glorified bride, the body of Christ, which is who? Us, you and me. Jesus at that point will bind Satan for 1,000 years, and Satan will be held in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, during which that time Jesus himself will set up his throne on the earth, rule and reign over the earth, you and I co-ruling and reigning with him over those who somehow survive the tribulation. Most of the people on earth will die during the tribulation, but many will survive, and they will still have a date with death. Now, we're going to be in our glorified bodies. They, however, are going to live, and their lives are going to be expanded a very long time. The Bible says those who die at 100 years age will be considered to be children. And so life expectancies will be longer in the millennial kingdom, but they're going to, you know, grow up, have children, grow very old and die. Their children are going to grow up, have children, grow very old and die. And eventually there's going to be in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, at the end there will be a generation that has never known sin. Jesus is going to remove from the world during that time any opportunity to rebel, because Satan will be held in chains for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose for, as the Bible says, a short season. How long is that? Well, it's short. That's how long it is. Short season, and he will go forth throughout the world and will deceive many people. We read about this in Revelation chapter 20. If you click on the draw and you want to turn to the right of your Bible to Revelation 20, be reading verses 7 through 10, where we read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog," which are apparently nations that will exist at that time, "to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." This would be the city of Jerusalem. "And we don't have to fight, because fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, that's one way to get rid of the enemy, isn't it? "The devil," again, this is at the end of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, "the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." The Antichrist and his false prophet, they are cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The devil himself is held in these chains of darkness at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and then at the end, when finally that the fire from God comes down, then Satan himself will join the Antichrist and the false prophet in that lake of fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, at that time, at the end of Satan being thrown into the lake of fire, then we read about Jesus sitting on his great white throne. And it's there in Revelation, actually it says 10. Now, is it? Like I said, it's chapter 20. I don't know why I said or it says chapter 10. Whoever put my notes together was a monkey. But I did it, by the way. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So when Jesus sits on this great white throne, there's no running, there's no hiding. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." How many of you are mature enough to remember the show This Is Your Life? Some of us, okay. And it was, I forget, who was the guy, Art Linkletter? So he would stand up, he was the host, and he would have some celebrity guests, and he would come out and surprise them with a book, and he would say, "This is your life." And in the background, you'd hear voices of loved ones. And guess who this was? Mom, yeah, it's Mom. And hugging, it would be very emotional. But he had the book that would say, "This is your life." I have no doubt that Jesus has a book on everybody. This is your life. Everything that we've said, have done, and ever thought are written in the pages of those books. Each one of us has a book. Now, believers in Jesus Christ, all the bad stuff has been blotted out with the blood of Jesus. There's nothing bad that we've ever said, done, or thought that is going to be continued in that book. In fact, the handwriting that was against us, the Bible says, was nailed to the cross with Christ. All the bad stuff was judged and nailed to the cross. And now, as a believer, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us. That's one of the benefits of believing in Jesus. Those who don't, however, they still have that book. And everything that they've said, done, and thought is written in that book. And those are the people who never asked Jesus to be the Lord of their lives that are going to stand before him at this great white throne judgment. Notice how it says in standing before God, the books were opened. Verse 12 goes on to say, another book was opened, which is the book of life. That is the book we need to be concerned about. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Wow. By the way, a good deed does not undo a bad deed. Let me repeat that. A good deed does not undo a bad deed. The Bible says the soul who sins shall surely die. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there are people out there who think they're getting to heaven because in their minds they feel that they're more good than they are bad. And they will say, I'm a good person. If they were to take good deeds on one side of the scale, bad deeds on the other, they think their good deeds would outweigh their bad. But even if that's true, it still doesn't matter. One sin is enough to condemn a person forever. That's why Jesus had to come to the earth, why he had to die on the cross, and why he had to rise again from the dead so that we could be saved. And so those who will not believe in Jesus, they will be judged according to what was written in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the order of eternity is we will leave this earth either through death or through rapture. And again, the exact order of the rapture in the tribulation is up to debate. But again, as far as I see it, it's the rapture. Christ has already been the first fruit. Then our resurrection, the rapture or death. If you die, you're raised then too. Rapture, 7-year tribulation. Jesus comes back with the church to establish his 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. Antichrist, false prophet, cast into the lake of fire. Satan held for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Jesus. But eventually, at the end of that, he's let loose for a short season, deceives the nations. They try to fight against God. God sends fire from heaven, consumes them. Satan is cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Then all the non-believing dead are judged by Jesus at the great white throne judgment. And those whose names are not found in the book of life will also be cast into the lake of fire. Then we will see the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So when God the Son will one day, he will deliver all things to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and to all authority and power. And as we'll read in a little bit, the one power that Jesus will conquer is death. And if, by the way, if you want to know more information about the end and all things coming underneath the power of God the Father, you can read Revelation 21 and 22, the very end of the book. Don't you want to know how it all ends? Isn't that cool to know how it ends? Who won? Who wins? How does it end? You know? And you read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. For, he's going to do this, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so, Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years until all the enemies are done away with. And it says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And at that point, new heavens, new earth, a new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God. And you, again, can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. And at that time, I don't know how, but the Son of God will deliver all things under the authority to God the Father. For, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, well, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So the point here he's making is God the Father, who put all things underneath Jesus Christ, did not put himself under Jesus. Jesus is not in authority over the Father, but Jesus willingly and forever submitted to the will of the Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, to God the Father, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, and all that stuff, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What does that mean? I don't know. I have no clue what this is going to mean, how this is going to work out. What will be the fulfillment of this? God may be all in all. I do know this. It's going to be a lot better than it is today. A lot better than it is right now. Now, the point of all this is that God has proven that these events are going to come to pass. That these events of eternity will come to pass because Jesus rose from the dead. And when we pass from this life to the next, we who believe in Jesus, in the resurrected Jesus, are going to see all these things come to pass as well. But what about until then? I don't know how many years I have left, but I still feel pretty good. You know, I think I might have at least a few more days ahead of me. What about until now, or what about until then? How now shall I live? Does it matter how I live my life now? In light of the fact that these events are going to come to pass. Well, absolutely it matters. Because Jesus' resurrection guarantees us eternal life, and therefore, we ought to do all we can now to make our eternity as great as it can be. We are all saved by grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You and I will stand before God, not because of anything we do, but by simply believing in the resurrected Jesus Christ. However, heavenly reward is contingent upon how we live now. Heavenly reward, our heavenly reward will be those good works and those good deeds that we do on this side that will translate itself into eternal reward then. Eternal reward is very important. We read about the elders casting their crowns before him. Wouldn't it be wonderful? We're going to receive the crown of life. We're going to receive the crown of righteousness. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have jewels in those crowns, many jewels, the good works that we have done for him, so that when we cast it before the Lord, it'll be something substantial, something that'll really go clinkety, clank, clank, you know, not something that'll just go ding, you know. That would be a bummer, you know. Here, Lord, bing. Oh, thanks, you know. Wouldn't it be something to have something awesome throughout eternity that'll be heavenly, eternal reward? What we do for Jesus now determines on what we will have then. Now, some might think, well, I don't care about eternal reward. Well, You will. You absolutely will. When you stand before the Lord and you see God doling out the treasures of heaven to those that were faithful to Him, you will care then and wished that you had spent your life better on serving Jesus so that you too could have laid up treasures in heaven. Now, you still have time. Don't know how much time. I still have time. Don't know how much time. But I can go ahead and live for myself, do what I think is best. Oh, I'll get to heaven because I trust in Jesus. But I'm not going to have anything to show for it. Or I can really, really devote myself to seeking God in His kingdom, His glory. I can really devote myself to trying to bless the body of Christ, to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. And by doing those things and seeking to serve God and minister to His people, I will be laying up treasures in heaven for which I will be eternally grateful. So does the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact us today? Yeah. It is a huge motivating factor to get busy about doing His work, to stop being so consumed with the things of this world that don't matter. You know, I see families that are busy doing a lot of things, a lot of sporting events, and those things are fine. But when they do those things, whether it be sports or whatever, at the expense of serving the Lord and His people, like, man, priorities. Where have our priorities gone? Why are we allowing carnal, worldly things that are not going to matter affect how we live now? Why are we so foolish? And so, and it's not just the sports. There's so many things. There's so many pulls. And you know who doesn't want you to have eternal reward? The devil. And so what's he going to do? He is going to try to busy you and me up with things that just don't matter, that don't have any eternal significance whatsoever. And the busier he can keep us with the fun and the junk and the stuff of the world, the less we will be laying up treasures in heaven. He knows he can't, you know, do anything to rob you of your salvation. But he knows that he can make you and me ineffective for God's kingdom. And if we lose sight of the resurrection, if we lose sight of eternity, just like the Corinthians did, then what will happen is we will be less spiritual and become more what? Carnal. Just like the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians, losing sight of the resurrection, had become carnal. And Paul rebukes them for these things. But then Paul is trying to bring them to understand, look, if there's no resurrection, like you're claiming, then why in the world would you try to do anything spiritual? If there is a resurrection, then do everything we can to be spiritual. But if there's no resurrection, why would you try to do anything that would be spiritual at all? And so that's the next point he's going to bring up. Why do spiritual things if there is no spiritual reward? You know, because Jesus is raised, there will be spiritual reward. But if Jesus isn't raised, if there is no resurrection, then there won't be any reward. So in verse 29, he says, otherwise, and again, the point is, if there is no resurrection, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why be baptized for the dead if they do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? What's he talking about here? Well, apparently in Corinth, there was a practice among the Corinthians, which was baptism by proxy, meaning that a live person would be baptized on behalf of a dead loved one. You know, grandpa dies and you somehow want to make his eternity better, so you go ahead and be baptized in his place. Now, the Mormon church still practices this today, and they cite this verse as a proof text for their practice, the reason why they do this. But notice something. Paul never suggested that we baptize live people on behalf of the dead. Nor in any other place in the Bible, not here or any other place, does he ever suggest that the church do so. And besides, it's clear from 1 Corinthians and also 2 Corinthians that they were involved in very questionable practices. Should the church today baptize live people on behalf of the dead? Here's a rule of thumb. If Jesus mentioned it, taught on it, if in the book of Acts the disciples practiced it, and in the epistles if there's more teaching about it, then we can safely assume that if something fulfills those three qualifications, then it's something we ought to do in the church today. For example, communion. Jesus instituted it. The book of Acts, they did it. And there's much teaching about it in the New Testament. Therefore, we can conclude that communion is a practice a church ought to do today. Water baptism, that is, live people being baptized for themselves. Bible study, prayer, evangelism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are all things that Jesus instituted, taught about. It was practiced in the early church in the book of Acts, and there's much teaching about it in the other epistles. Now, what about baptizing living people on behalf of the dead? Jesus never mentioned it. Nowhere in the book of Acts did they do this. And this is the only place that that practice was even mentioned. And again, Paul is not saying you ought to keep on doing this. He's saying, why are you doing this? Therefore, baptizing live people on behalf of the dead is not something that the church ought to be messing with. Besides, Paul's issue here wasn't even about baptism for the dead, but he's saying, why would you do a spiritual thing if there's no eternal benefit? If there's no resurrection, then there will be no eternal benefit. For why? Therefore, why even do any spiritual thing at all? That's the point he's making. And in verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You know, Paul was often persecuted for preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus is still dead and there's no resurrection, why would I put myself in harm's way preaching something that isn't true? He says, I affirm, I want to make it clear to everybody, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He was preaching Jesus rose from the dead, and it put his life in jeopardy every day. Verse 32, he brings up one example. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? You know, if there's no resurrection, why would I put myself through the trouble I put myself in while in Ephesus? You might remember the event there in Acts 19. Paul was preaching to the Ephesians that were saved by turning from sin, from idolatry, to faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Many of the Ephesians believed in them, but that cut into the economy of the local idol makers union. Those that were making shrines and all. They decided to incite a riot and gather thousands into the theater. They shouted for 3 or more hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they were also demanding Paul's head. But then cooler heads prevailed. Paul made his escape. And so Paul's point to the Corinthians is, hey, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, why would I even dare to put myself in those risky situations? There'd be no purpose, no reason. Verse 32 goes on to say, if the dead do not rise, well, let us eat and drink. Just be carnal, just like many of the Corinthians were doing. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is known as the Greek philosophy of Epicureanism. Epicureanism means party hardy. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. That the body should be catered to at all times. Our culture is largely Epicureanistic, if that's a word. Because it's all about the flesh. If it feels good, do it. And so Paul is saying, you know, if there's no resurrection, there's no eternal reward, then go ahead and feed your flesh all you want. But then he warns them, by pursuing that line of reasoning, that it's going to have a horrible impact on their eternity and even their lives now. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So he's telling these Corinthians, look, a lot of your good habits that are now being corrupted, in large part, it's because of the people you've been hanging out with. What a shame that the world was having more of an influence on the church of Corinth than the church was having on the world. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Yeah, we are to associate with non-believers to try to win them. But there's a difference between trying to win a non-believer versus becoming BFFs with a non-believer. That they would be our crew that we hang out with. And Paul says, be careful. Who you hang out with is going to be who you become. That's why as believers, we need to make sure that the folks we're fellowshipping with are people who believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 34, he tells the church in Corinth, awake to righteousness. Carnality puts us to sleep spiritually. Not believing in eternity, in the resurrection of the dead, the immediate, imminent return of the Lord for the church, or, you know, to do whatever, that something's going to happen. Not believing that something could happen at any moment can lull us to sleep. We read the parable that Jesus gave of the 10 maidens. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The wise ones had oil in their lamps, the foolish did not. And that oil represents the Holy Spirit. So you have 10 maidens, and 5 of them were filled with the Spirit. They were believers. The other 5 were not. They all kind of looked the same, but God knew the difference on the inside. But then it says, at midnight, when the trumpet sounded for the wedding feast, they were all asleep. Even the ones that were so-called wise, that had made sure that their lamps were filled with oil, those who wisely asked Jesus to be the Lord of their lives, just before it was announced that the bridegroom comes, before that, when that trumpet was being blown, they were all asleep. What's Jesus trying to tell us? It's possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to be lulled to sleep through carnality, allowing other things and other hobbies and other pursuits and just the stuff of this world to have more of a priority than seeking after God and serving his people. And isn't that a problem today? Isn't that really something where the Lord would say to us, awake to righteousness? Gang, there's opportunities to serve God, even here at this little fellowship. There's an opportunity to serve the Lord in many ways, and all we need to do is make ourselves available. Say no to those things that are just going to busy us up with things that don't matter, so that we can be free to busy ourselves up with the things that do. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. Let's make some changes. If there's sin in our lives, let's change. Let's get rid of those things that tempt us. Do not sin. And he says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And he says, this I speak to your shame. Shame the people did not have the knowledge of God, especially in light of the fact that God has given to us his word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? How much of his word? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's one reason why we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, so that we can have life, so that we can know him. Without knowing the Bible, we don't know Jesus, because Jesus himself is the very word of God. The word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If somebody says, I know God, but they don't know the Bible, they're just lying to themselves. Because we cannot know God apart from knowing his word, the Bible. And so that's why I believe it's important for the body of Christ to be at Bible study as much as we can. to get together with God's people, to read the Bible on your own. I know a guy who writes out Bible verses on little flash cards, 3x5 cards, and whenever he's stuck at a stoplight, he'll get those cards out and he'll read a few of them. He has them up on his visor. And that's pretty cool. That's putting the Word of God in your heart seriously and reading the Word and getting the Word of God in us. And that's how we awake to righteousness. That's how it is that we're going to be able to say no to sin and mean it. That's how it's going to be that we will have the knowledge of God so that we won't be ashamed on that day. I don't want to be ashamed on that day. So to avoid that, I need to get more into the Bible and get more of the Bible into me. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, therefore eternity is real. Therefore, it matters how I live now. So chapter 15, the Spirit through Paul is telling the Corinthians what I believe God would say to us today. If Jesus isn't resurrected, we have no reason to be Christian. But if Jesus is resurrected, we have no business being worldly. Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you are a good and faithful Father who has provided for us eternal life simply by believing in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Lord, the promise that you have that we can lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal. So Lord, help us to take you seriously when you, Jesus, said, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And as you said, where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Lord, may we be busy about laying up heavenly treasure so that our hearts will truly be heavenly. And Lord, thank you that you're risen from the dead. Therefore, you made all these things real. And all these things shall come to pass. And we believe soon, very soon. And so, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, your rule and reign over the earth, may your kingdom come. Lord, your rule and reign over each one of our lives now, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, in our lives, in our minds, and in our hearts, just like your will is being done in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.